In. There are several things to talk about, and I've used the illustration of a sandwich before, and we're going to use a sandwich idea here today. We're going to sandwich two difficult ideas from today with an easier idea that's kind of in the middle, and then we're going to take a bite of that sandwich together and see what we learn. The easy idea is the end of the world, believe it or not. That's a joke, but that's the easier idea. The difficult ideas are God's wrath and the mark of the beast in Revelation. So, good times. All right. Aren't you glad you came to church today? But you wish you were on vacation today. All right. Let's jump in. We're going to just jump right in. I want to start with the top piece of bread, a difficult idea, God's wrath. The angels are pouring out seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. What is that about? Wrath is most simply understood, the definition, as anger or indignation toward another person. So God's wrath could be understood as God's anger or indignation toward another. However, this poses a bit of a problem. If 1 John tells us that God is love, then how do we end up with a God who is wrath? How do we reconcile these things? Well, we're going to try and reconcile them today by getting in a time machine, and we're going to travel back to 1872. All right, who's excited about that? Yeah, okay. Well, we're going to go back there. We're going to travel to the early years of our denomination, when our denomination first made its way as the Swedish Lutheran State Church into the United States. And we're going to meet a historian named P.P. Waldenstrom. If you've taken Riverside 101 with me, that name might sound familiar. Waldenstrom was an early pastor of a denomination, and he had a bit of a concern about the wrath of God as it was being interpreted in his time. He was hearing stories that God was angry with us because of our sin, and so he turned his metaphorical back on us. So someone needed to pay the debt of sin so that God would no longer be angry at us, and so he would turn and look at us again. And Jesus was our hope. So through his death and resurrection, the debt of sin was paid, and we are reconciled to the Father. He is no longer angry at us, but wants relationship with us again. Now, he had a problem with this, because even though Jesus is the center of the story, it appears we play quite a role in trying to convince God to turn his back to us. This couldn't possibly be reconciled with a God who is love. So he spent time diving into Scripture, and through deep study and prayer in 1872, he published a sermon in a journal to try and answer this question. And the sermon title was Sermon for the 20th Sunday After Trinity. All right, great title there. Just rolls off the tongue. I might just start taking that up. I don't have to think about sermon titles, right? While the title was lacking, the content was not. And it actually, that sermon became one of the cornerstones in understanding God's wrath within our denomination. And from it, he pulled four ideas. First is after the fall, after, you know, the story of the fall in Genesis, there wasn't any change that happened in God. He still loves us. There is still a God who deeply loves us. The change that happened was in us, that we wanted to be our own kings and rule over ourselves. And the Bible calls that sin, and that sin separates us from God. And for this reason, the third thing, we need an act to remove our sin and bring us back to God. We cannot do that on our own. And fourth, the act is the work of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. And believe it or not, this was met very controversially at the time. What do you mean there's no wrath of God? How else am I supposed to feel ashamed for my behavior? Well, perhaps shame isn't the correct vehicle to approach God with. Perhaps it is humility and gratitude that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that God's heart of love for us has never changed, and he still desires an intimate relationship with us, that we can do nothing in our own power to remove the stain of our sin, but trust in Jesus Christ who reconciles us back to God. This interpretation, the denomination and myself, is one that we hold to, and I believe is truly life-changing, that we don't have a God who is above us counting ticks as our mistakes pile up on a notepad, but he is like the father in the prodigal son story, that he is waiting for us to come back to him because his heart for us has never changed. In fact, he is running to us, calling to us. He has given us his son to make a way for us to come back so that all can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the good news. This is an interpretation of wrath that is unique to our denomination, and if you want to talk more about what that means, let's talk about it. You know, come meet with me. We can talk. So with that, we still have this problem, Revelation 16:1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So what is this, right? Well, we interpret it this way, that wrath is God's righteous anger toward injustice and evil. That is what God's wrath is. Not some sort of over-the-top anger, not God turning his back on us, right? But God's wrath is understood as his righteousness poured out on the evils of this world. Remember, this is in the context of the early church and what they needed to hear about judgment that is coming for those who harm them. Well, at the end of the pouring out of these bowls, who is affected by judgment? Well, verse 19, the great city, Babylon, was split into three parts and the cities of the nations fell. God remembered great Babylon and gave her the wine cup of the fury of his wrath. Remember, Babylon is the symbol for those who perpetrate injustice, those who harm Christians, those who use empire and power and evil for their own personal gain at the cost of others. And so his wrath, his righteous judgment, is poured out against injustice, which is what we want, I think, right? That's what the early church wanted, and that's what we hope for. And that was the tension that the people had to live with. And so remember last week, people are not the enemy. Right? All who confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead will be saved. But the evil one is the enemy. And so Revelation asks us, challenges us, encourages us to hold a lot of different things in tension. That people are not the enemy, that there's an evil one that has been conquered. And we must try and live together knowing that God is going to conquer all in the end. So that's the first difficult thing. Second, let's talk about the easy idea, the end of the world. Okay, that's the easy part. This is the third go-around of the same events, the end of the world through judgment of injustice, as told in a different manner than the first two times. So if you remember, the first time was the seals, the seven seals. That was Revelation 6 and beyond. Second time was the seven trumpets. That's Revelation 8 and beyond. And now we get seven bowls, which we just read. The same ideas are present and before. Because, in fact, if you take the trumpet judgments and you parallel the Exodus accounts and the bowl judgments, it's almost exactly the same. You find they're almost in perfect parallel with each other. And again, we end with the same verse. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a violent earthquake. Revelation 8:5, Revelation 11:19, Revelation 16:18. The same story told three times in a different perspective with new details to digest. And so, what is the new detail? Well, this is the one where we're going to have the second difficult thing to talk about. But it's okay. It's one of the new hot topics that everyone likes to talk about. Not hot topic, the store in the mall. I don't even know if it's still there. But the new hot topics, it's in Book of Revelation, of course. Last week, we unpacked the Left Behind series and, you know, buried that, hopefully. This week, let's unpack problems with the beast and the mark of the beast. Something that gets thrown around all the time in conversations. Who is the beast? Who is the mark of the beast? What is the mark of the beast? When is it coming? Is it time yet for that? And what do we do about it? So let's start with where the idea comes from. Whoops. The beast appears in a section that we skipped over as we're moving through Revelation quickly. The beast is symbolic of a person or an empire that demands unquestioned loyalty and allegiance. And it gets it from the majority of the nations of the world. And the beast first appears in Revelation 13:1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on its horns was 10 diadems, and on its heads were blasphemous names. And so chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, it goes on. We see this beast cause chaos. The beast demands allegiance from people, and it appears the beast gets this allegiance. And in the midst of that, the beast blasphemes God, causes problems among the church, and appears to receive the love and adoration of the world outside of the church. But there's actually something else going on. There's a second beast in Revelation. There is actually two beasts. And for some reason, we forget that. Later on in verse 11, then I saw another beast that rose out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound had been healed. Again, this beast is symbolic of a person or empire that causes problems by directing people to the first beast and saying, you can listen to this person, this thing. You can trust this person. And of course, the famous idea here is the mark of the beast. Barb just read it, verse 16 and 17 of 13. It comes up again. Also, the second beast causes both small and great, rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell who does not have the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. So, this beast gives a mark for commerce, so those who have the mark can live comfortably, and those who don't cannot. All of this probably sounds familiar. You've probably heard all of this if you've read Revelation or heard stories in the economy of Revelation. So, let's talk about first what the beast is not. The beast or the mark of the beast, what is it not? First off, it is not a political or social leader that I disagree with. And by I don't mean me, but like you, like that you disagree with, right? Just because you dislike the policies of Biden or you dislike the policies of Trump or you dislike the policies of insert a name, that does not make that person the beast, okay? Your personal opinion, quite frankly, does not matter on if this person is the beast or not. Good? Good. Okay. Second, what is not the beast? Anyone doing something evil, okay? This is like a super lazy take. Like, I don't like what this person is doing. They're pushing this agenda. That's a sign of the beast. No, it's not. Okay, stop. Again, your personal opinion is not relevant here into what we're talking about. You need to calm down, okay? Third thing, AI, microchips, or newfangled technology are not the mark of the beast, okay? Just because you don't like it doesn't mean it's a sign or the mark of the beast. You can ask the leadership team. I have my own struggles with AI and ChatGPT and all these things. But that doesn't mean it's a mark of the beast, okay? Just because you grew up with a rotary phone doesn't mean you have to be afraid of AI. And I grew up with a rotary phone. We actually had one of those in our house on the wall that did one of these things. It was so much fun. Yeah, that was good stuff, right? And like, I know this is the joke everyone knows, but like, you can't slam a phone down in anger like you could back in the day, right? Like, when you're talking to someone, it's like, yeah, well, boom, right? We miss that, so we need that somehow. Or even like a flip phone where you can like slam it shut like that and throw it in your pocket. Those were the good days. Anger, those were the good days, right? That's the good days. I should move on. The mark of the beast is not a literal symbol or tattoo, right? Most reputable commentators, reputable is the word I'm going to use here, note that this is not a literal mark on any person, but a symbolic mark. And it points to a larger theme that we've already seen. So it's not a microchip that's going to be implanted in our arms in order for us to get money. It's not going to be anything like that. We'll talk about that in a second. And lastly, the most obvious one, it is not a theological viewpoint that I don't like. Okay, just because we don't like something doesn't mean, must be the sign of the beast is coming. Something bad is happening, right? My purpose in all of these is to point out that our own opinions are what blind us to what Revelation is actually trying to tell us. And so what is it trying to tell us? And here's the critical part that we have missed, that there's two beasts and they serve two purposes. The first beast sways the world, which is not the church. And the second beast makes the first beast's words appealing to the church. And so it's this two-part thing that happens. And Greg Beale, who I've mentioned many times, a commentator and pastor, he puts it this way. The first beast speaks loudly and defiantly against God. The second beast makes the first beast's claims sound plausible and persuasive. This is shown by false teachers in the church that are encouraging compromise with the culture's idolatrous institutions. Why is that important? Because it carries through this theme of needing to stay vigilant in the midst of compromise that we've seen from the very first page of the book of Revelation. The first beast is easy to spot. The second one is the one that's going to say what the ears of the church want to hear so we can fall in love with the first beast. So what we see is an empire leader who will speak to the world and a support leader who will make the first person's words seem permissible and plausible for the church. So what is or could be the mark of the beast? First, it could be a person, but knowing the themes of Revelation, I'm going to say it's probably more this idea of empire once again, those who find themselves in authority and power who use it for their own gain. A person or persons or an entity who will not only have sway over the world, but at least convince a part of the church that their way is the only way. And second, because of this, the individual is in a position of religious power. Sorry, I ended up with two on one for some reason. So don't look at the third point yet. The second one, right? The beast has a position of religious power. He's called a false prophet. We saw that in our passage for today. We'll see if you read chapter 17, 18. It's a false prophet, this individual or individuals. So what could that look like? Well, I'm going to say this, and it might upset some of you, but I'm willing to do it because, you know, I guess I'm angry today. So we're going to speak truth if we need to hear it, right? The two beast pattern implies an unholy mix of church and state together. False leaders in the church that compromise the faithful witness of the church by being in allegiance with the state to do its bidding. In other words, the beast of Revelation is from the church. So as they say in horror movies, the call is coming from inside the house. Right? The second beast is a compromised religious leader who, for the sake of comfort, decides to align with empire and convinces the church that they are doing the right thing. When a religious leader goes and prays over a political leader, it doesn't matter who it is, that with words that imply that person is divinely ordained by God up and against another, that is literally the beast. That is literally what Revelation is warning us about. That is literally what we are struggling with in this present generation for many years has fallen for. You want to see the beast, it's been right in front of you for many, many, many years. And yet the beast's claims have been plausible and persuasive. And so we've been falling short of speaking out against it. So about this mark of the beast, well, that's the third thing. Now you can look at the third thing, right? Is someone or something that desires ownership. And ownership becomes a big theme later in Revelation, that this beast, this figure, wants ownership of you, ownership of what you do. And again, this is not a literal mark on a person, but symbolic of what slave owners would do to mark their slaves and property at that time. And so, you cannot follow empire and Jesus. You cannot follow God and mammon. You cannot serve two masters. And all the mark is telling us is that there will come a time where the church will have to make a choice. Do they go with empire to have their needs met in comfort, or will you choose suffering for the sake of the gospel? You have to be owned by something. Are you going to be owned by empire, or are you going to be owned by Christ? Because you cannot be owned by both. Because those who don't have the mark, as we'll see in chapter later on, will suffer. It is a reminder that the early church, that for the early church, to suffer is faithfulness. To suffer against the unjust rulers of the day is the faithful way forward. And if I had to grade the church in America today on suffering, I'd probably give us like a D or an F, right? Like we refuse to encounter the living God because at times we're afraid to suffer. We'd rather push out the suffering and appease our own peace than resist empire and suffer for the glory of the name of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that suffering is some sort of glorious thing that we should all strive for. That's not my point. Rather, to avoid suffering for our own discomfort, that's where we have a problem. It is better to suffer and be with Christ than to live in wealth and be with empire. So if I can summarize all this, potentially, in two thoughts here, right? The beast and the mark of the beast is symbolic imagery of religious leaders within the church that seek to influence the church to bend their knee to empire and make their lives easier. But Revelation reminds us that the life of faith is not about ease, but faithfulness. So we must reject the whole unholy alliance of church and power and seek to live as faithful Christians in this world. That's the reminder that the early church was given when looking out on the world and seeing injustice reign and those in power continually do wrong. So let's tie that to today, okay? What does it practically look like to resist the beast? And there's lots of different things you can talk about here. There's certainly some practical things you can do, but I want to look at a much broader thing to close this morning. I want to share with you an article from a website called Plow. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. I don't know if I've ever mentioned that before. I don't remember. But I love that website. I read a lot of articles on there. Plow is the website for Plow Publishing House, and from their website. They were founded in 1920. They're an independent publisher of books on faith, society, and spiritual life. And as I've said before, I read everything. I read stuff on the left, on the right, conservative, liberal. I read it all so I can learn. And Plow is one of my go-tos to learn, not because I agree with everything on it, but again, because I learn from it. I learn a lot. And there was an article this week that I can get behind, and the article was called The Christian's Fallback Position. It was written by retired pastor Stephen White. And as I was studying this, studying Revelation this week, and I read this article, it became clear this would be a wonderful way to tie together and close out this sermon. So I want to read the introduction to this article at length, so you can get the idea of what it's about, and then you can go read it if you'd like. It's a long article, just so you know. But here's the article, the intro. When a lawyer approached Jesus with what he thought was a clever question, asking which commandment in the law was the greatest, he was not merely testing Jesus' rabbinic knowledge. He was asking something that every thoughtful person eventually asks when they realize it or not. When everything is on the line, when the pressure is on, and when I do not know what to do, what is the one thing that I must get right? Jesus' answer in Matthew 22 is famous, perhaps too famous, for us to feel its weight anymore. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus is not merely ranking commandments as one might rank items on a list. He is giving us what we want to call a fallback position, a default posture for Christians when the map runs out. And it may be that recovering the sense of the two great commandments as our default is one of the most urgent tasks for the church in our moment. Every Christian, and think about if this is you, every Christian eventually discovers that the moral life is more complicated than a rule book. Amen. Scripture is sufficient, yes, and speaks to every area of life, but it does not address every area with the same specificity. The Bible tells me not to bear false witness, but it does not tell me whether to take the job in Dallas or stay in Pittsburgh. It tells me to honor my father and mother, but it does not tell me how to navigate a conversation with an aging parent whose memory is failing and dignity is slipping away. It tells me not to steal, but it does not tell me what to do when a colleague is being treated unjustly and speaking up might cost me my position, reputation, or livelihood. This is where most of us live most of the time, not in the territory of clear prohibition, but in the vast middle country of genuine ambiguity. And it's precisely here that we are most tempted to default to something other than the gospel. We default to self-protection. We default to what will make us look good. We default to what will make us not look foolish. We default to tribal loyalty. We default to our political party, our social media feed, our circle of friends to tell us how we feel. In short, we default to idols. Some of these idols are obvious, the familiar ones of money, sex, and power. But many of them are respectable, even admirable sounding. We default to taking care of my family, which sounds wonderful, but become a permission slip for greed. We default to becoming authentic, which sounds good, but can include being cruel. We default for standing up for what is right, which sounds right, but can be tinged with contempt. Jesus' teaching in Matthew 22 is the antidote to all of this. He tells us that when you do not know what to do, there is a place to stand. There is a default that will never fail you. Love God, love your neighbor. Everything else depends on these. The Greek word kremete suggests a door hanging on its hinges. Without the hinges, the door is just a slab of wood. Without these two commandments, all the other commandments become disconnected rules we can use to justify almost anything. That's just the intro to the article. You can go read the rest of it. But I think there's two critical ideas that he pulls that tie into Revelation as we close this morning. First is this: when things get risky, we are tempted to default to something other than the gospel. And that's the reality of the church is facing in Revelation, the early church. And that's the reality we face today, right? When things get risky, when things get difficult, when there's a cost to me, our default is to turn back in on ourselves. Our default is to turn back in and say, well, let's see what is the most self-protective thing I can do so that nothing changes for me, rather than the default of turning to the gospel and listening to what Christ is calling us to in this moment. So the first challenge from Revelation or from this is, when things get risky, what is our default? Where are we turning to? Do we default back to the truth? Are we turning back to the hope of Jesus Christ, to the love of God and loving others to help us navigate this moral middle ground that we are standing in? And second, when you don't know what to do, there's a place to stand. Love God and love others. Love is antithetical to the beast. Love is the opposite of the beast. Love is against the systems and empire and power of greed. Love is who God is and the way of God. To love God and to love others well is to conquer the beast, to make that system from which we draw our decisions, our confidence, and our hope, a system from based in love, is to reject the ways of the beast and the ways of the world. Love God, love others. I know Camp T people know about this very well, right? It is both simple and also challenging to us in a world that is demanding so much, that costs us so much, that is risky in many ways. But it is the call of revelation that we see this morning, that we may be found faithful before Christ in these things, to love God and to love others well. And in that love, we reject the ways of this world and reject the beast and can stand against anything that might come our way. May we be found faithful in pursuing that godly love. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we thank you for this difficult passage, not a lot of fun verses this morning, but important teaching on what it means to stand against corruption and evil and what that looks like, Lord. Help us to love you well and to love others well, and that might be our default posture, because in love we resist the beast. We resist the evil one, because the evil one has no love. He comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. So may we be a people bound together in love towards one another and toward your good creation who you have come to redeem and save. And in that binding together of us, that we may hold tight to you, and when things get difficult, we might hold tight to you and remember your truth in all things. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to us to live and die and be raised again. And today, as we come to the communion table, we remember his death and resurrection. The Apostle Paul tells us to allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts, to confess any unconfessed sin before we take communion. I invite you to take a few moments of silence and do that now.